and verse 12. Everybody should have handout number 12. Handout number 12. Acts chapter 2, verse 12, and handout number 12. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin our study, please. Father, we thank you for your awesome love and care for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you expressed your love in action in sending him to die for our sins. We're grateful for all your essential essence that not only declares what sin is, but by your grace you did something to conquer it and to defeat it, and to defeat the results of sin, death, spiritual death, physical death, all areas of death. And we're grateful for the study of this first message of the apostles after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'll use this hour to encourage believers and challenge unbelievers to the reality of the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ and him alone, we pray. In Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen. The speaking in tongues, the foreign languages that were heard by 16 different nations or nationalities when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, had succeeded in drawing a large crowd, probably in the outer court of the temple where the disciples had come down from the upper room. In fact, thousands gathered. And Peter then uses this opportunity to witness to Christ. And this is the first apostolic message that we have recorded after the coming of the Holy Spirit. First, the results of the speaking in tongues or speaking in foreign languages, verse 12. And they, that is, all these Jewish men who had assembled from all over the world for the day of Pentecost at the temple, they were all amazed and were in doubt or perplexed, saying one to another, "What does this mean?" And others mocked, saying, "These men are full of new or sweet wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., of the day." Virtually impossible in Jerusalem for them to be drunk on the Feast of Pentecost, because they were to fast until about the ninth or 12th hour, until about lunchtime. So Peter says, "Look, we're not drunk, as you would suppose. It's too early in the morning on the Feast of Pentecost. But this is that which was spoken, not by the prophet Joel, but through the prophet Joel." So the first thing you have on your sheet there is the fact, this is what Joel spoke of in Joel 2. I'll have to just abbreviate that, please. Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Okay? Reading on. He's now going to quote these passages. "And it came to pass, in the last days." Now, you don't have that in Joel chapter 2. You don't have a mention of the last days. You only have a mention of afterward. Joel says, "And afterward, it shall come to pass, saith God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." You should underline that word "all." "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. Now that is the theme of the book of Joel. Joel's theme is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a persistent prophecy. It's mentioned 42 times in the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament. It is a day when Jehovah intervenes in earth history, particularly relative to Israel and the nations in the last time. And the book of Joel is uniquely the book of the day of the Lord. There's only five chapters there, and all five mention the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, in all of these prophetic utterances in the Old Testament, begins with catastrophe, darkness, gloom. Oh, it's depressing to read it. But it always ends in blessing and the intervention of Jehovah God in the affairs of nation states and so on, and the coming of Messiah to Jerusalem to reign over planet Earth. So, day of the Lord, gloom, darkness, judgment, blood, chaos, war, pestilence, famine. But the ending of the day of the Lord, blessing, economic, spiritual, social, intellectual blessing meted out to the whole world through our Messiah who is reigning in Jerusalem. It covers over 1,000 years. So when these men say, boy, you guys drunk? Peter says, no, we're not drunk. This is merely a foretaste or an evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Joel. Not a complete fulfillment of Joel, because did the sun turn into darkness? Did the moon turn into blood? No. Didn't happen. What Peter is saying is, what you're seeing is the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit that was spoken of by Joel. Okay? And the crux of that is, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, Joel prophesied this cataclysmic time in earth history that's coming in the end time, and one of the themes of that is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter now has introduced his message, and he's going to go on to prove that Jesus is the name of the Lord that they are to call upon. Okay? So with that in mind, we want to move on to Peter's proclamation of Jesus as Lord and Messiah. This will be the name that they will call upon. Okay? So stay with me. If you mark your Bible, I would suggest that you mark these words. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. This is going to be his theme. Now go to his concluding statement in verse 36 about Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, he's coming to a conclusion in verse 36, we're jumping ahead. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what do you want to remember? He is talking to Jewish people. And when you read Acts, early Acts particularly, you have to think Jewishly. What does it mean when he says, he hath made this same Jesus Lord, which in Greek would be Kyrios. And this is a reference to Jehovah God of the Old Testament, which was symbolized by these four letters. This is the famous Tetragrammaton.
Yahweh,
which in the time of Christ, no Jew was allowed to utter. It was too sacred. So in its place, they would always substitute Adonai, Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is God. Christ is the Greek word Christos and the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach. From which we get what? Messiah. And what does this mean in Greek? Anybody? The anointed one. Meaning the Son of God. So whenever a Jew thought of Mashiach, they would think of the anointed one who was to come, but they always thought of him politically. That is, he would be the one, we get our word Messiah from this, of course, he would be the one who would throw off the Roman yoke under which Palestine had been for several years. Okay? Okay. So Peter's conclusion is that Jesus of Nazareth, this human being, is both Kyrios, Hebrew equivalent of Jehovah God, and Christos, Hebrew equivalent of Messiah. That's the conclusion he's going to come to. Now, in view of that, there's another Jewish concept here that you must consider. By the way, I think perhaps while we're here, we better look this up. This is Kyrios, or Lord, in the sense of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 and 24. Will you look at that with me? Isaiah 45. Verse 23. I'll start reading at verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is going out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every one shall swear or confess. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Now, what does that remind you of in the New Testament? Yeah. Not that part. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Pardon? Philippians 2, wherefore God has highly exalted him because of his humbling of himself unto death, even the death of the cross, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess that Jesus, every tongue shall confess that Jesus, and every knee shall bow, and they will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, to the glory of the Father. This is what Peter has in mind when he talks about the name of the Lord in this passage. Now, these are Jewish men and proselytes that are listening to him, hearing his message. And the first problem a Jewish mind would have when he mentioned Jesus of Nazareth, knowing that he's just been crucified, would be, how could Messiah, King of Israel, be a crucified man? Peter is going to answer that question in a fourfold way in the next paragraph that we're reading. Back to Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. The first thing that he said was Jesus was approved of God. Now, this word is a perfect passive participle. The action of the verb is such that it is in perpetuity. That is, this action went on in the past, it crystallized into a fact, and the fact carries on into the future. That's just perfect tense. Passive means that somebody else approved him. In this case, God is the approving person. Now, how did he approve him? The King James uses three words: miracles, wonders, and signs. These are three words that are used for what we would call miracles. Now, by the way, when Jesus did miracles, they were class A miracles. I mean, he says to the man with a withered arm, this guy's had this withered arm all his life, he says, "Stretch forth thy hand and be healed." Man had an adult arm. When he raised Jairus' daughter, he raised her from the dead. When he raised Lazarus was dead for 3 days, and the disciples said, "Hey, wait a minute, he stinks. Better not bring him out." His miracles were class A miracles. We have a lot of class B, C miracles. I have class B, C, E miracles happen all the time in my life. But these are class A's. So we take the word miracles and we apply them to all of these. This first word is dunamis. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S, from which we get our word dynamite or dynamic or dynamo. Dynamite, that idea. Something that's explosive. This would be the idea of powers. God approved him by showing him to have miraculous powers. They're in the middle of a storm, and he would say, "Peace, be still," and the storm would stop. He would say to them, "Go fishing," and they go fishing, and they catch a fish, and it has tax money in it, and preachers have been going fishing ever since in that sort of way. What this points to is not so much the actual miracle, but the power by which the miracle was performed. It was a power beyond what we see naturally in this world. If you can accept the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, performed miracles, it shouldn't be hard for you to believe that God created the world by his spoken word in the beginning. Because he operates on a power that is beyond the sphere that we know. And that's what this word calls attention to. When he talks about wonders, teros, he's talking about the effect. It is a happening, an event that startles. In other words, they're like attention getters. And when he uses that word wonder, it's the effect that it has on the person who sees it, it's the effect they have on their mind. In other words, it blows their mind. Did this really happen? Yes. Okay? When he talks about signs, say Maya, S-E-M-E-I-A, he's talking about what the miracle points to. In other words, this is pointing to something. And in nearly all the miracles, John says the miracles that he wrote in his book, that what did I do with the top? This pen's going to dry out. There it is. Excuse me. When John writes his gospel, he says he chose these things, these special miracles, to prove the deity of Christ. They were signs of his deity. When Jesus talks about his miracles, he said, for example, in casting out demons, Luke 11:12, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. So many of his miracles pointed to the fact of kingdom power that God would exert. So what this first clause is saying in Peter's fourfold answer about Jesus of Nazareth is that the very fact that he did this thing in their midst, and they all knew this, abundant testimony to this, the very fact that he did these wonders showed the approval of God on his life. And that word approval is a word that means to point out or to demonstrate or to display. It was adequately demonstrated that our Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was by the fact of all these wonderful things that he accomplished that we call miracles. Okay? Secondly, the text, Peter's preaching now. By the way, I don't think he had any notes. And I don't know what he did without an overhead. And I don't know what he did without Daryl. For without Daryl, we can do nothing. For you who are visitors, Daryl makes all our overhead projectors and all this stuff for us. And Dennis and I are extremely dependent on Daryl. The second point that he makes, notice that he says about these signs and wonders and miracles, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You know this is good. That word is oida. You know it as a basis of fact. Okay? Okay. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. So, the second point he makes is that Jesus was delivered. He was delivered by the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God. Now that word determinate counsel is the predetermined decree. This is our word from which we get the predestined. And this is boule, which means something that God decreed. By this predetermined decree and foreknowledge of God. When the Bible looks at the death of Jesus Christ, it looks at it from several perspectives. And the perspective that is in view in this clause is the perspective from God the Father. That in their predetermined counsel, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from Jesus. Can't hear you. Are you awake? Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Maybe you better look at that. Daryl left that reference. He has Revelation 13 down there, but it's Revelation 13:6. Revelation is a book that talks about the future, Daniel's 70th week. And in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 8, 13:8, he's talking about the time of the Antichrist, who shall also, by the way, come with these same four powers. You do know that, don't you? That Antichrist will do these three same wonders. That's found in 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't have time to look at that right now. But he'll be able to do that too. And in the midst of that discussion of Antichrist, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the Antichrist, whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, folks, God didn't have plan A and plan B. Plan A, in case Adam doesn't sin. Plan B, in case he does sin. The foreknowledge of God knew that Adam would sin. The foreknowledge of God did not cause Adam to sin, but knew that he would. And look at Revelation chapter 13, marvelous verse. It speaks of a covenant between the Father and the Son from eternity past, that the Son would step out of his divine prerogatives of deity, become a man, and die. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, and so on. Let me skip the interceding clause. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, through the blood of an everlasting covenant. There was a covenant between the Father and the Son that dates from eternity, that in time-space history, because of sin, the Son would leave that exalted role, that exalted position, become a man and go to the cross, and through the blood of this covenant, this agreement, you know, a covenant is a contract. There was a contract out on the Son from before the foundation of the world. And that's why Revelation 13:8 says he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why John the Baptist could say when Jesus was coming on the scene, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So here is God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, terms that are used, functional terms that are used relative to man's salvation, because this God is one. He's one Spirit. But he functioned in three roles. Here the Son becomes man. He has to be raised again so he can be exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father. God predetermined this. I don't have time to do this, but I suggest you, if you're a Gibbs student or if you're somebody who likes to study this kind of concept, go through the Gospel of John and pick out his hour. They would have taken him, but his hour had not come. They tried to take him, but his hour has not come. He gathers the 12 in the upper room and he says, "My hour has come." He prays in John 17 and says, "This is my hour." The hour of his death, that is the prelude to his glorification as the God-man. So, what this passage says is that Jesus Christ was delivered, Jesus of Nazareth, the emphasis is on his humanity, was delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, that is divine responsibility. Now, the last part of the clause switches to human responsibility. Verse 23, "Ye," plural, "have taken by wicked hands, crucifying or nailing to a cross, ye have slain." Very, very powerful expression in the original language. "Ye" would be the Jewish people in general that he's speaking to. The wicked hands are lawless hands. That would be the Romans' hands. They were not part of the Jewish law system. They were lawless. They were the ones who nailed him to the cross. But crucified refers back to the ye. In other words, the religious leaders of the Jews, namely the Sanhedrin, had stirred up the crowd to the place where they had yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" 6 days before that, they were yelling, "Make him the Messiah!" And he made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they were laying down garments and so on. when he marched, when he rode into Jerusalem on the ass. They were stirred by the religion, and they crucified him. And so he then lays on them their human responsibility. Ye have, King James, slain. And this is an aorist middle, for those of you who have studied Greek, indicative. It means they had intensive interest in the result of the action. We don't have a middle voice in English. But if you play golf and you hit a golf ball, you hit it in a middle voice. You're very interested in the results of the action. If you play for the knight, or the not the knight, the dukes, the ducks, the dukes. How could they blow two games? They had that thing won in their pocket and they blew two games. Now they got to play again. When they hit the ball, they hit it in the middle voice. It means you have intensive interest in the results of the action. You have slaughtered this person. You did slay him. Viciously. Boy, he's coming on strong. Okay? Notice across the page, he's going to repeat it. Verse 36. God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the third point that Peter makes is that there was a higher judgment involved in this also, verse 24. Verse 24. Jesus of Nazareth was raised up by God. Three statements he's making here. Jesus was approved. Jesus was delivered by God. Jesus was raised up by God. This, of course, is a reference to the resurrection. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because death was not possible that he should be holden of it. The sentence passed upon Jesus by human beings and by human executioners, Peter is saying, has been reversed by a higher judge. If Messiah's suffering and death was ordained or predestined by the fixed counsel of God, so was his resurrection and his glory, as we saw in Hebrews 13:20. He was raised from the dead through the blood of an eternal covenant that he had with the Father. And he is now alive. I find that message terribly, terribly exciting. One of our problems is we live so far in time from the physical, bodily resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ that we act like he's dead half the time. If we don't act like it, we look like it. You know, weaned on a dill pickle, ate crabapple jelly for lunch, sour cream for supper. Walk around looking like beagles or basset hounds. These men lived in time, right next to the resurrection. It had only been 10 days since they saw this resurrected Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven with the angels in the clouds. And they are living in the reality of that. And it's a life-changing experience for these guys. Peter didn't preach like this before Pentecost, I assure you. He's where the rubber meets the road. He said, you took this Jesus of Nazareth, this sinless person, and you crucified him. But long before that ever happened, he and the Father had a plan for the forgiveness of sin, and it required the death of his son, Mashiach HaMashiach, whom you claim you're waiting for. You killed him.
You slew him. You did it intensively in the middle voice. So now he's going to go on and substantiate what he says, the fourth point, by proof from the Old Testament. For David speaketh concerning him, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. David is saying this, you see, in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now Peter makes the application. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and not resurrected, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us unto this day. In fact, you can go down south of Jerusalem in the southern part of the city, down by the pool Siloam, and you'll see his tomb. They all knew that. David could not have spoken of himself when he wrote this prophecy, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. And when we think of Christ, if we're thinking Jewishly, we have to think of what? When we think of Christ, Christos means what in Hebrew? Messiah, the anointed one. Every time you see that word Christ and Jews are involved, you have to think Messiah. That's what they thought. He would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. On whose throne? On David's throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh to the corruption. In other words, Peter says, David couldn't have been talking about himself. He's dead. You can go down and see his tomb. He was speaking of God's Messiah, the one for whom we were waiting. Okay. Now, how would a Jew then think? If you're a Jew and you're thinking, gee, Jesus was the Messiah, he was dead, we killed him, he was buried, but God raised him from the dead, and if you're standing there and you're positive, you're saying, boy, I'm glad of that. Then the next question that would come to your mind on the back of your page, the contextual key, the second problem for the Jewish mind was, if Jesus is the resurrected Messiah, why is he not now ruling over Israel on David's throne? Got the idea? Because Messiah, they all know he has to sit on David's throne. This is prophesied everywhere in the Old Testament. And Peter, you're saying he's alive? Why isn't he doing that now? Peter's going to answer that issue. Notice again, the emphatic Jesus. This Jesus. Now what that really says in Greek is this. Verse 32. This, the Jesus. Now, Jesus would have been enough, because it's in the context, we know what he's talking about. But you put the article in front of it, and that clearly makes it stand out. It is not just any Iesus. It is the Jesus, and then he puts a this in front of him. He's being very dogmatic about whom he's speaking. This the Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed for this which you now see and hear. Messiah is now exalted. He has gone to the Father. He has sent the Holy Spirit. And what you see and hear is what he is doing now. Verse 34, proof. Again, he's going to quote David. For David is not ascended into the heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So Jesus, the Messiah and Lord, is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for Operation Footstool. What is Operation Footstool? It is bringing all the nations into subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will take his intervention in time-space history to accomplish that, and that is the theme of New Testament prophecy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. Okay? So what is Messiah now doing? You're a Jew, here you're thinking, oh, Jesus was the Messiah? Yeah, but we killed him. Yeah, but God raised him from the dead. Well, if he raised him from the dead, why isn't he now reigning? He's not reigning because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting for Operation Footstool to happen. And David spoke of this in the 110th Psalm when David said, Yahweh said to my Adonai, Jehovah said to my God, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Peter said, David came out of it. Talking about himself, he was talking about Messiah HaMashiach, our Jewish Messiah. Now Peter comes to a conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now, who was the house of Israel? Who was the house of Israel? Were they Gentiles? No. If they were Gentiles, they were proselytes to the Jewish state. They had become Jewish. They got circumcised. They went about their affairs in the temple. If they lived in Italy, which some of them did, there were sojourners here from Rome. There were Jews from all across North Africa, from around the Fertile Crescent, what we call Iraq, Iran, what we call Syria today. There were Jews from Asia Minor, from all those countries. They were the house of Israel. They were Jews, not Gentiles. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus, notice the emphasis, whom ye have crucified, both Lord or God and Messiah. Now there's only one more thing that Peter has to say to clarify the gospel. And it has to do with remission of sin. You notice the emphasis of his message was on who Jesus Christ was and what God did with Jesus Christ. Okay, now watch. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, not in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, but upon the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. I want to put that verse up here, okay? And pull out a few words and show them to you. We have time? Yeah, we have about 5 minutes. Is Peter telling them that they should get baptized in order to have their sins forgiven? Answer, categorical no. You can get baptized till every fish in the stream calls you by your first name, and you will not have your sins forgiven. Our sins are not forgiven by baptism. Sins are forgiven by the effectual work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. What is Peter telling them? Well, first of all, he tells them to repent. Okay? Now, this is plural. You, plural. Repent. What are they to repent about? Repent means to change your mind. In the context, what were they to change their mind about? It can only be one thing, about Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's been preaching up to this point.
Unless he didn't get his point across. I kind of think he did. That Jesus of Nazareth,
change your mind about Jesus of Nazareth because he is God and Messiah. And up to this point, they didn't believe that. Secondly, every one of you be baptized. This is one. Two. Oops. This is one. This is two. Let every one of you be baptized. Is singular. Okay. Each one is to be baptized. Number three, little preposition in, is the preposition epi. Epi. Epi means upon. And we can make an argument, good argument, for the use of on account of. Okay. I don't know if I have time to look up these verses. So let me just give them to you, and you go home and look them up. Okay? Here is a verse in Luke 147, where Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Her spirit really rejoiced on account of God my Savior, because of God my Savior, or upon God my Savior. Okay, here's another passage. Acts 4:21. Maybe we could look at that one. Look at Acts 4:21. I'm showing you places where epi should be translated on account of. The Sanhedrin has the disciples in front of them, and they threaten them. When they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because or of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. That word, for that which is done, is epi. On account of that which was done, that is, the miracles that these guys had worked, all the people were on their side. So you have epi here in the same book that could be translated and best be translated on account of. I'm going to give you one more, and we don't have time to look it up. Romans 5:12. You can look it up sometime. So what does he say? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, upon the name of Jesus Christ." Now we're going to pull four out, and that is the preposition eis, E-I-S, and eis plus the accusative case equals because of. Okay? I don't have time to give you a list. I'll give you a list if you want them after of eis, use, because of. I'll give it to you next week. Let's do it next week, because I want to go over this verse again next week. I'm having to do it too hard. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now Peter has got to the place in the gospel where he clarifies who the person of Jesus Christ is, and he now talks about the fact that in the name of Jesus Christ there is remission of sins. Right? Right. Now, further substantiation. Further substantiation. Name of Jesus Christ equals remission. Because this is the name of the Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is,
salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 10:43.
These are both the words of Peter. Both of these passages contain the words of Peter, the same person who spoke 2:38.
Ten forty-three.
To him, that is, to Christ, gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Nowhere in the Bible is baptism taught to remit sins. John the Baptist did not remit sins by baptism. Peter didn't. Paul didn't.
And Peter clarifies this issue in these two verses, that in the name of the Lord is the remission of sin. What happens?
Go back to Acts 2 and we'll close. Verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, you Jewish men, and to all that are far off, even as many as call on the Lord our God, or as many as the Lord our God shall call. For with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, notice that was a volitional choice. He didn't coerce them. He encouraged them, but he didn't coerce them. They gladly received his word. They were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them 3,000 souls. And these 3,000 souls were of men that had come from all over the Mediterranean area to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So there was enough there to basically evangelize the most populated part of the New Testament world at the time. This is a great passage because it indicates what the early preaching of the apostles was like. How does it compare to ours? I'll ask you that question. You have a question of what I said, perhaps clarified before we close. Anybody? Question? Yes, Bill? No, it's afterward. Joel has the word afterward. In other words, Joel says afterward, and he's in the context of prophecy, and he says afterward this is going to happen. So, yeah. When Peter... Remember that Peter's doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he takes that afterward and says it's the last days. Last days in Scripture always mean days close to messianic interventions in earth history. And so you have that the crucifixion at the time of Christ, that will be called last days. Then you have another term when he's going to intervene again in Earth space history, and those will be called last days. They're last days of an epoch, of a divinely designed time frame and time sequence that God the Father has ordained or decreed to happen. So last days, always there'll be some type of messianic intervention in human history. Other questions? Okay, you have 20 minutes. Please be back for the...